Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Romans 10. We're moving to a new chapter here. Finished up chapter 9 last time. Remember, the main section we're in is in chapters 9, 10, 11, is dealing with restoration, the restoration of God's people, the main theme as we've broken down this letter would be Israel's reception of God's righteousness. Paul's entire letter is dealing with the righteousness of God, the righteousness that comes from outside of us. And now we're dealing with Israel's role in that. The three chapters are broken up very cleanly, actually. This is Romans. Of all Paul's letters, I've said multiple times, it's one of the easier books to outline. A lot of books, you read the or letters, you read commentaries on them, and yeah, but he's all over the place on outlining or trying to organize the thoughts. And as we all know, outlines aren't inspired, but there is, Paul himself was very methodical in how he went things. So there was structure to his thoughts, and it's good for us to kind of break down that structure. In the three chapters, if you recall, early on in our discussion of this section, they break out pretty cleanly. Chapter 9 is dealing with Israel's past election. It's looking backwards, and we saw Paul spend a lot of time on God's selection of them, his right to select them, and how his selection of them was still consistent with his character, his overarching plan of redemption, and all of that. Chapter 10, we're going to be dealing with their present rejection, the here and now. Yes, they're elect, but they've not lived up to everything they're supposed to be living up to. They're in a state of rebellion, and so that's kind of the theme of this chapter. Chapter 10 of Romans is one that contains some oft-quoted verses. Many people who don't know much Scripture know some of Romans 10. It holds at least two of the bricks that make up the Romans road that some people will often refer to. Unfortunately, in some respects, it's also another one of those chapters in the book of Romans in particular that has verses often pulled from their context. For instance, those bricks that we just referenced, they're part of an overarching theme, but they're often ripped apart to prove another point or something of that nature. We saw something similar, for instance, in Romans 3. We talked about Romans 3:23. We've all heard that verse used 1,000 times to state that all men are sinners. But we know that all men are sinners. The Bible is very clear, but that's not the point Paul was making there. He was talking about a subset of all people, the elect. And he was differentiating between Jew and Gentile. And he's saying every single one of the elect, Jew and Gentile, were sinners. They all had to be saved. Just because you were born from Abraham didn't make you something special in the overarching theme of redemption. And so we'll see that something similar here in chapter 10, I believe. We're going to see a lot of miscontextualization, I think, as we break it down. Because most people, when they refer to chapter 10, they're not thinking about the Jews in particular. And Paul is writing very specifically to his Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ about his physical kinsmen, his physical lineage. We're going to see many uses of third-person plural pronouns. And I won't ask you what those are, because I know many of you are far removed from your English classes, but third-person plural, they, them, their, etc. I do think, I'm going to pause here for a moment. It's important for you to take note as we read through this chapter when you see those. When, particularly when you see those pronouns, look at the corresponding descriptions and the corresponding actions, and we'll know he's speaking a very specific group of people, with one or two minor exceptions we'll discuss when we get there. But it's going to be very clear if you look at it in its context and you focus on those words, he's talking about his earthly brothers. He's talking about the nation of Israel. That's the they, that's the them, that's the there in chapter 10. And so what I want us to do as we start this section, I want to read the chapter in its entirety. I think it's helpful, particularly when you get to a new section in Scripture. Yes, we tend to get down into the weeds sometimes, or we want to be very detailed, even technical at times, as we study the Scripture to know what was the author saying. But I don't think you can understand what an author meant. I don't think you can expose the text, which is the key to expositional teaching and preaching, without looking at both the close-up view and the faraway view at the same time. And so let's read chapter 10. Again, the emphasis here is on the nation of Israel and their rejection of Christ. They were chosen by God to receive his very special affection, but they're presently in a state of rebellion, even to this day. They were at the time Paul wrote this. And they are today. They've rejected God's redemption plan for a plan of their own. And so let's look at that right now. Romans chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them. Again, he's speaking of the nation of Israel. We know that from the context of chapter 9 and what he's saying here. My prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. And then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So we're going to be dividing this chapter up into three main sections. We're going to start the first section. They won't finish it, but we're going to see the reason for their rejection in verses 1 through 13. And then we'll look at the remedy for the rejection, and then finally the result of the rejection. So what are some of the reasons? Look at verse 1. We'll jump right into it. He says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." Now, the first reason we're going to list here is not stated in a point-blank way, but it can be inferred rather easily. But basically, you're going to see they didn't feel a need for salvation. Remember what he said at the beginning of chapter 9. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 3 said, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." And why does he have that? "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." He's already acknowledged them as accursed. He's already acknowledged them in a state of rebellion. And here now, in verse 1 of chapter 10, he's continuing to stress how desirous he is of their conversion. Why is he desiring their conversion? Because they're not converted. They are in that state of rebellion. He's not making any bones about it. His kinsmen have chosen a different path up until now. Paul had chosen that path until the Lord knocked him off his horse. Remember, he was on his way to do the Lord's work in Damascus. Quotation marks are necessary there. He was going on God's behalf to do work for God and get rid of this heretical cult of people. He got knocked off his horse, and he immediately knew there was a higher power there than what he had encountered before. Didn't know who it was, called him Lord, rightfully so. He's blind, he can't see anything, he doesn't know what's going on, bright light, power, powerful being around him. Christ introduced himself, the very person of the Godhead that Paul was fighting against. And what did he ask him? "Why are you fighting? Why are you... You're trying to do the Lord's work, and you're fighting against me." It's hard to kick against the goads. The idea there is, they would often, when they were plowing fields, they'd have a sharp stick or goad to poke the oxen and keep them moving. Oxen are often stubborn, and they would kick because they didn't want to be poked. Well, you've seen cows' legs. Better to take that poke in the posterior than to get it in those scrawny little legs and hooves. It was painful for them when they would do that. But his kinsmen have chosen a different path. In chapter 9, he references the curse of sin upon them. And in chapter 10 here, his emphasis on the salvation from that curse. That's what he wants to see for them. He's very much aware that salvation is their only hope, just like it was his only hope. Remember his message to the Philippian jailer, Acts 16:31. He said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household." But the Jews have not done that up till now. They've rejected the Messiah that they claim to be looking for. The very person who was prophesied. Any intellectually honest Jew would say, "Hey, he meets all the criteria." But they found a reason to reject him. They found a reason to say, "Nope, he's not the one." And if you think there's nothing that you need to be saved from, then you certainly will not be obedient to that command. That was the main issue for the Jews. They believed that their birthright and their good works was all that was necessary. As long as they didn't do something stupid, they were kind of guaranteed a spot in the kingdom. And the harder they worked, the higher up they would go, the closer to the head of the table they would be. And so they didn't need a Savior in their mind. The result of that way of thinking led to the circumstances in John 1:11. It says this about Christ: he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. In fact, the closer he got to his hometown, the more they rejected him. Warren Wiersbe said it this way: Israel would have been happy for political salvation from Rome, but she did not feel she needed spiritual salvation from her own sin. And so that is one of the main reasons for their rejection of Christ. Think about when Christ was on earth. The crowds gathered around him as he was performing miracles and as he was feeding them and healing them. And why? They laid down their coats and their palm leaves and shouted, "Hosanna." They were ready for their earthly king. But whenever he let them know, "I'm not here for that right now," they rejected him. You read passages like John chapter 6, you start out with thousands of people around him, and you get to the end, and there's just 12 men. And he even asked them, "Are you going to leave too?" And so they didn't feel they needed a Savior. They just wanted a Savior from Rome. They just wanted to be the great empire that they once were. And so as long as they thought that was a possibility for Christ, they were willing to gather around him and even sing his praises. But as soon as it was made, or they were made aware that that wasn't his time, they wanted nothing to do with him. But Paul understood their need. He longed for their salvation. He prayed for their salvation. He worked for their salvation. Every time he went to a new town, he went first to the synagogue and tried to evangelize his fellow kinsmen. And so, reason number one, they just didn't feel they needed it. It wasn't what they were looking for. But look at verse 2. We get a little more direct here. Second reason for their rejection is they had bad theology based on poor doctrine. He says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." I read something in preparation for this lesson. I'd never really thought about it before. Been reading a lot in the Old Testament this year. And when you read the story of the Jews in the Old Testament, it's an up and down tale with more downs than ups. I mean, just a rough group of people sometimes. And unfortunately, the lion's share of the story of Israel in the Old Testament is made up or marked by outright idolatry. Not just sin, an absolute rejection of the God who made them, and a turning to gods that they made. And it's all over the Old Testament, and you see the consequences of that rebellion time and time and time again. But since the return of the people after the Babylonian captivity, overt idolatry wasn't the norm in the land. Now, you know, most of the Old Testament was written in the earlier years leading up to that. And then, you know, there's several books about that transition or that coming back. There's excerpts from the prophets about some of that transition, what was going on as they were going through there. But then you have basically 400 years where they're just not writing anything. And over that 400 years, they were still a religious people. I'd never really pondered that fact, that hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of idolatry, and then you have hundreds of years of religiosity, maybe is the best word to use for it. By and large, even as Paul was penning these words, the majority of the nation was religious. Ironically, the professed object of their faith was Yahweh. Reminds me of the story of Cain and Abel. I was thinking about that as I was pondering that concept there. Genesis 4, 2 through 5, you don't have to turn there, you know this. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering. I mean, if we stopped right there, he's a worshiper, right? He brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. Now, there's a lot that we're not told in that passage, but there's a lot we are told. We know that Cain did it wrong. He was worshiping the same God as Abel, but he was doing it in a different way. And I think it's interesting. A lot of people have supposed, well, it's fruit versus animals, and obviously that has something to do with it because it's mentioned, but we're not told what they were commanded. I mean, if you look at the law, you've got animal sacrifices and you've got grain offerings from the fruit of the ground. But what do we know? I think there's a lot said in a little there in verses 4 and 5. It says, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. I'm sure, while it's not said directly, that God was looking on the heart there as much as the object of that sacrifice and that offering. The name used there, it says Cain brought to the Lord an offering. That name for God there is indeed Yahweh, the God of the Bible. Cain was a worshiper of Yahweh, which is what we claim to be. But we know there was something wrong with the worship. And so Paul's writing to his fellow believers in Rome. He starts out the chapter by addressing them, brothers. There's no question who he's writing to. And as he's writing to them, the same was true of the nation of Israel. They were worshipers. They were worshipers of Yahweh, the same God that Paul was a worshiper of, the same God that his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ were worshipers of. But he tells us here in verse 2 that it went far beyond just a mere token acknowledgement of God. That's the ironic thing. It says they were...
I think Larry's had a question to raise your
hand. It can wait till the end.
Oh, no.
It was a question. Okay, since you're looking at me. with the Cain and Abel thing, I remember when I had strayed from the Lord in church and I came back and I was reading the Bible and I got to that part, like, why didn't he light? What's the difference? And like you said, the sacrifice, like, but that comes later. This isn't here now. And the word that stood out was the first, because Cain gave his fruit, but it doesn't say first fruit. And Abel gave the firstborn of his stock and all. So Cain put himself first when it came to what he produced. He took what he wanted and gave God leftover, where right. Abel gave the first of his flock.
Yeah, there's... That very well could be a part of it, and no doubt is. I think there's a reason he left some blanks in there, because the blanks aren't necessarily the most important part for us in that scenario. The bottom line is, God will identify what is true and good worship, and we don't get to dictate to God, hey, take this and like it. I didn't read beyond that, but it says Cain was angry. Basically said, who are you, God, to tell me how I'm to worship? It is a sacrifice. I'm giving you something that belongs to me. The reality is none of it belongs to us. But yeah, there's no doubt that's part of it. Maybe it was not the freshest or the ripest. Maybe, who knows? Clearly they knew to offer sacrifice. I mean, Adam and Eve had seen that already. And no doubt God had given them some type of command. But whatever the instruction was, Cain didn't follow it. At least if he did in the letter of the law, he didn't do it in the spirit of the law. He didn't have the right heart attitude at a worst case scenario.
1 John 3:12 says, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous."
Right. And that's said of a worshiper. That is said of someone offering sacrifice. I was thinking about it even as I was, you know, putting those verses in here. He's the very firstborn of Adam and Eve. So the very first offspring of the people who are very much aware now of good and evil because they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the consequences they were aware of. And their very first child was one who will likely, based on that testimony, be spending an eternity in hell. And so it makes you stop and think for a minute. You know, sometimes we pat ourselves on the back on how good we are at worshiping. Man, I sang loud today. I put a little extra in the offering. That's pretty good.
Finally hit the note today.
So somebody who's identified as evil, somebody who we would agree is evil, he was literally a murderer. And he worshiped just like we do. And he worshiped the same God just like we do. So you look at the Jews, though, here in verse 2, he says they were zealous. It wasn't just a token acknowledgement of God. The Greek word sounds very much like our English word. The word for zealous, that is. And it means an intense, positive interest in something or marked by a sense of dedication. Like they pursued God. Paul knew this as well as anyone. Remember what he wrote to the Galatian church about himself. The Galatian church, which was essentially wanting to return to this way of thinking that the Jews had. But in Galatians 1, 13 and 14, he said, "For you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age and among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." Same Greek word there. He even added a modifier when describing himself. He said, exceedingly zealous. Like, I was the most zealous of all the zealous people. And who was he zealous for? Yahweh. He was protecting Yahweh. I'm sure God was so thrilled to have somebody like Saul on his behalf, protecting him. Elsewhere, Paul described himself this way, Philippians 3, 5, and 6. He said, "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." He understood zeal. And I think that may be partly why he was so passionate about the salvation of his fellow Jews. He was passionate about the salvation of everybody. But we don't see him writing these same words about the Gentiles who weren't saved. He's writing about the people. He understood what they were dealing with. He understood their shortcomings. He knew full well that salvation came to him rather than the other way around. He didn't go get salvation. Salvation found him. He knew God could do for his fellow kinsmen what he had done for Paul. He knew that he was no more deserving than any of them. And so he says, hey, they've got zeal. Look back at verse 2. We see, though, that the zeal was not accompanied by sound doctrine. And that's the key here. We read Philippians 3, 5, and 6 a moment ago, but verse 4, which I didn't read, tells us why he wrote that autobiography. He said this, the verse before that, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." And then he gave his background as to why. If you're going to get there by works, I've gone as far as you can go down that road. But the confidence that he once had wasn't based on sound truth. He had to be taught the truth because he looked right over it. He relied on something other, his own truth. The truth was in the words of Scripture. It wasn't in the warped theology that was taught to him by his rabbinical professors. Isaiah 64:6 was the truth. I like the King James Version. I'm reading that here. "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." I like the way that's stated. Our righteousnesses, all those boxes we've checked, all those deeds we've done. He doesn't talk about righteousness as a whole. He's talking about all the good things that make us a good person. Filthy rags, useless, worse than useless. You got to deal with garbage. You can't just leave it sitting around. In the New Testament, the generic Greek word for knowledge is gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. But that's not the word Paul uses here in verse 2. He uses the Greek word epignosis. And yes, that's how it's pronounced because I looked it up. I wouldn't know otherwise. It's more than just knowledge. It's deeper than just knowledge. It's fuller than just knowledge. It means to become thoroughly acquainted with, to know thoroughly. When we think of the word knowledge or knowing in the Bible, I'm thinking specifically of the word foreknowledge, for instance. It has to do with that intimacy, that understanding of the person. A husband and the wife know each other in different ways than strangers know each other, or even friends and acquaintances. People who want to then just use this word foreknowledge are missing the whole point. Foreknowledge or prognosko isn't looking ahead in time and knowing something. It's choosing to be acquainted with ahead of time. It's choosing a relationship ahead of time. We see that here too. So when we see this word, it also it refers to ethical and divine knowledge of God, which is precise and correct. That may be the more technical way to understand it. Ethical and divine knowledge of God, which is precise and correct. You don't know God if you don't know the truth about God. If God is a figment of your imagination or something of your own creation, then you don't know him. Now, right now, we know in part, right? God is revealing himself to us more and more. But we can't even handle the full revelation of God yet. Someday we will. That's going to be the amazing thing. Imagine what worship will be like when we can understand and absorb a more fuller revelation of him. An ethical and divine knowledge of God, which is precise and correct. Paul uses that word 15 times in his writings. In essence, though, what he's saying about the Jews, they're zealous, they're passionate, but they don't have a true knowledge of who God is. And as a result, they don't have a true knowledge of who they are. We can't know who we are if we don't know who God is. If we've got a false understanding of God, then we're going to have an overinflated understanding of ourselves, right? You guys have heard that analogy I use a lot with the pulley system. The higher your view of man, the lower your view of God, and vice versa. It's impossible. The higher your view of God, the lower you become. That's why as we mature in the faith, hopefully we sin less. It's not always the case, but if we're maturing, we should be sinning less, but it bothers us more. Because the more we understand how holy he is, how powerful he is, how righteous he is, how loving, how merciful, how infinite, the more we realize how not we are of those things, how far we are from that. You see it, I've mentioned this in the past, you see, you know, in the maturation of Paul himself on the earth. He started out humble. I mean, he didn't start humble. But in his Christian walk, he was humble. I'm the least of the apostles. Like, I don't deserve to walk alongside these guys. And we think, oh man, that's so humble. It wasn't humble enough. Later on, he said, I'm the least of the apostles. Then he said, I'm the least of all the saints. And then he says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. I'm as bad as it gets. That is the maturation process we go through. And so, if we don't have a true knowledge of God, we won't have a true knowledge of ourselves. And so, of his fellow kinsmen, he said, their zeal is misguided. Warren Wiersbe described this way. I like this. He said it was heat without light. Now, if you know science, you know that heat is going to produce light in most cases. And so that was sort of what the Jews were dealing with. If they truly understood who God was, if they truly understood how holy he was, they would have realized, my deeds don't measure up. It doesn't matter if Abraham was my father. My deeds fall short of the glory of God.
I got a question.
Mm-hmm.
So, the woman of the well, this Samaritan woman, I believe, she told Jesus, we have worship from this well before our fathers. I believe I'm saying it right. And Christ says, woman, there will be a time when there will be worshipers, but in spirit and truth, there's such a worshipers is what God is looking for. Now the question is, what makes a worshiper, a true worshiper?
Okay. The simplest way to answer that, I think, is if we're going to be a true worshiper, we have to worship in spirit and in truth. So in spirit, we're drawn alongside. We're a part of them. We understand that he's a part of us. We're in his image. But the truth, we have to worship God truly the way he is and the way he says he is. And where we fall short in our understanding of him, we need to fix our understanding. What we don't do is change God to fit our whims. We change our understanding to be closer to what he is. You have no true worship without truth. That's why doctrine is so essential. Any church that would say doctrine is not that important, we're going to focus on these other things, they're always going to have issues. They're going to fall short in their worship. Now, we're going to touch on that a little bit more, so I'm not going to go deeper on that. But it is, the key is we have to worship him in spirit and in truth. That's the way Christ said it. Paul deals with that. And so that's why we've got to be in his word. How are we going to understand who God is if we're not in the book that tells us who he is and what he's like and what he's about? So, you know, we're told in the Bible to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, right? But that's not merely a belief based on gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. It's not just knowledge. It's not merely a belief in his existence. The Jews believed in his existence. They killed him. They believed in his existence. They ate the miracle food that he created. They watched him heal people. They knew he was real. I remember this story always cracks me. There's a lot of humor in the Bible. But the synagogue ruler, it's a story where Christ healed, I think it was the withered hand, but the miracle, I might be off on that, but he healed on the Sabbath, and the people were like, holy cow, there's something going on here. And the synagogue ruler said, no, not today. There's 6 other days of the week that you can come and see healings or do your healings. Like, was it so common that you saw healings every day of the week? No. I mean, yeah, it was common for Christ to be healing, but this guy threw the baby out with the bathwater. And so, so it's not merely a belief in his existence. It's a belief that's based on the reality of who he is. It's, as a result, then, a belief in an understanding in our condition. Listen to how Samuel describes this to King Saul. I thought this was pretty interesting. The thought popped in my head, and when I went back to read the text, I'm like, I don't know if that's fitting. And then as I saw it, I'm like, it couldn't be more fitting. 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23. This is when Saul got impatient and offered the sacrifices that weren't his to make. Samuel said to Saul, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Literally cost him his kingdom. Now, had God not instructed his people to offer sacrifices to him? To offer sacrifices continually. Of course they did. But he also laid out the pattern. It wasn't the sacrifices themselves that provided anything of value. It wasn't the goats and the lambs and the rams and the birds and the grain and the oils. It was the obedience. That's why it was to the letter of the law. It was prescribed very specifically. But it wasn't the sacrifices themselves. It was the acknowledgement of his position as their sovereign Lord and as the one to be obeyed. And Saul, just like Cain, he went through the motions of worshiping God. He offered the sacrifices, but he didn't do it as God prescribed. And so that's why Samuel referred to it as rebellion. So he did what God said. Cain did what God said. Obviously, they were told to sacrifice, but it wasn't obedience. And so I love how powerful his follow-up statement is. He said, rebellion is as the sin of divination or witchcraft, it's described as in the King James Version, and presumption as iniquity and idolatry. Saul wasn't worshiping God. Samuel said, you're worshiping an idol of your own making. He didn't obey God by offering sacrifices. He rebelled against God because he acted according to his own whims, his own desires. Samuel essentially said, Saul, you're not an obedient servant. You're an idolater. And if his actions were indeed based on the true nature of God, the true character of God, he would have stayed in his place and waited for God's man to arrive in God's time. He would have said, I don't know what to do, God, but you told me I'm not to do this, so I'm just going to stay in my place. You think of in Peter where he's talking about the fallen angels and the false teachers. He said they left their position of authority. They stepped outside. They took a role that wasn't theirs. It's the essence of sin. And so getting back to Romans, Paul says there's a zealousness there, but it's misguided because it's not based on sound doctrine. It's off base. Zeal won't save us. Passion won't save us. I want to wrap up here, last couple thoughts, with a start with a quote from R.C. Sproul. I think he captures perfectly a key takeaway for us as believers. He said this about that passage there, verse 2. There's a certain sense in which this verse is terrifying. When I read that, it caught my attention. He said, Paul is describing people who are under the judgment of God and yet have a zeal for God. The problem with their zeal for God was that it was based on bad theology. And I think terrifying is a very appropriate word here. We should read that verse and be slightly terrified, if not a lot terrified. Think about the modern American church movement as a whole. The predominant culture of our churches today is that we want to focus on the emotion of religion, right? There's not a lot of room for doctrine and for knowledge. It's all about the feeling inside. It's one of the reasons there's such an emphasis on music. And I'm not saying anything bad about music. Music is a gift from God. It's supposed to be used greatly in our worship of Him. But it can't be an offering just like Cain's of an afterthought. You know, we joke about the 7-Eleven music. I think worshipful music, Paul says songs, hymns, spiritual songs. You read the Psalms, you see a lot of doctrine. You see a lot of the revelation of God in there. It's not just emotional ditties that make us feel good. But there's an emphasis on music. There's an emphasis on the lights, and you appeal to the emotion, and you get people to walk an aisle and do all these things. I was talking to somebody recently. There's a group of, I can't remember how many people there, two or three other, I believe they're Christians, but I don't know the heart, but they were, you know, they attend one of the big churches in the area that fit the description of what I'm talking about. And they were just going on and on about the performance of, you know, somebody who was on stage leading worship, and almost like they could see the heart there. And, oh, you can't, like, I don't even know what they said. I can't even regurgitate to you what they said, because there's nothing biblical about it. There was nothing doctrinal about it. Everything they said was ooey-gooey, emotional nonsense when it comes to spirituality. And so I think one of the things we can take away from Paul's description of the Jewish believers here, or Jewish worshipers here, not believers, is that we need to be careful. We need to be careful that we don't get too caught up in our zeal and ignore the truth. We get so caught up in our worship that we're not worshiping the true God in the right way in which He demands it. True worship is outward, it's not inward. Let me say that again. True worship is outward, it's not inward. You think about that modern culture that we're talking about there. What's it all about? How does this make me feel? That's how I know if I'm worshiping. How do I feel? Worshiping is an outward expression to our God. Sometimes worship, true worship that's done in spirit and truth, isn't going to make us feel good. I mean, think about some of the Psalms you read. It's difficult. It's painful. Peter and I were talking the other day. We've both been reading through Job lately. Read Job. Job was worshiping God, but some of those things, those comments are painful to listen to as you read through what he's saying there. Worship doesn't always make us feel good, but it should be done properly. And so I think R.C. Sproul's words there, they just kind of hit a chord with me. You know, we do have to be careful. We should be terrified. We should never We should never put our faith in our faith or in our worship. Because I promise you, none of your worship is adequate. None of my worship is adequate. We're so limited by these sinful bodies because we still have this nature to think about ourselves. You know, hopefully we don't say it very often. I know we all have, but I know we've heard it even more. You know, somebody, I didn't get anything out of that today. What did you put into it? This isn't about what you got out of it. This is about our worship of God, and if we're going to worship Him properly, that's why we get into His Word, so we can see Him properly and understand Him properly. So, as R.C. Sproul points out, we should be terrified of the thought of possessing an emotional zeal for God, but doing so without that definition I read earlier, without an ethical and divine knowledge of God, which is precise and correct. And that should be our goal as we study His Word. And so, a couple of reasons there, the Jews rejecting. We'll look at a couple more next week, Lord willing. But we can understand why He's got a burden for them. Anybody have any other questions, thoughts, comments? Did I get your question answered?
Yes, you did. Yeah, I'm thinking about the God hardened their hearts. You know, He said He will cause jealousy with other people, which is the Gentiles. But it just, you know, I'm thinking about also how many prophets, how many messengers God sent to Israel to turn away their heart away from worshiping idols. I mean, you see that in Chronicles, you see that in Judges, you see through all that. And then the final indictment came when Jesus said, "You will never see me again, Jerusalem. Now your streets are desolate." I mean, that is heartbroken to see a people that has been given so much. It's suddenly say, "You know what? I'm done with you."
Right.
You know, it's very sad.
Yeah. You know, one other thought. Just throw out there, we've been studying the Galatians, the Galatian church, when I've had the opportunity to speak in the morning hour. You really see it played out in what we're talking about here just in these last few minutes and that church. Worship that's based on an incomplete or an improper knowledge of God, it really is going to go one of two directions. With the Galatian church, you saw it move towards legalism. And you see a lot of people that live their lives that way. They can't escape the legalism. It's all about the doing. And, you know, they might have some emotion, they might not, but it's not about the emotion. It's about what boxes do I check and what am I doing to earn that favor of God. You know, much like Saul, much like the Pharisees. The other way is much like the typical American big church of today, like we talked about. It's not the doing or the legalism, it's the licentiousness. It's all about the emotion and the feeling. I mean, you look at some of the Pentecostal churches and the things that are growing out of that and all the things they'll do for this new feeling, this new emotion. And so, bad doctrine might be two very divergent paths, but both of them are leading us away from true worship. And so we just have to be careful about that. Now, doctrine can't just be a head knowledge either. If it's just book smarts, and we think about, you know, a lot of these theological professors at modern universities, they know all kinds of things about the Bible. Satan knows the Bible better than anyone, but he's not a worshiper. And so doctrine that doesn't lead to true worship is useless as well. It can't just be a head knowledge, but we can't have true worship without good doctrine. So, all right. Somebody be willing to close us in prayer?
I'll do it, brother. Father, thank you. Thank you once again for this moment of truth, moment of that we can acknowledge you in every way and everything you've given us. We know, Lord, that we are here because of your grace, because of your reveal yourself to us, to the knowledge of your Son, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Lord. We want to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to you, Lord, as worshipers of spirit and truth. Lord, give us wisdom to bring every song and every worship to your presence, Lord, to acknowledge that you are God, you are the center of all worship, and that we surrender all, like the people said, Lord, and when you walk in this earth, give us of that water, give us of that knowledge. Lord, thank you for this church. Thank you for this ministry. Thank you for the members of this church. Allow us to be a light into the world, to preach the gospel to those that are lost, and to those that need knowledge of your word, Lord. Allow us to be instruments of your glory, so you all the glory and all the honor will belong to you, Lord. Bless our brothers and our sisters, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.